friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at the names and titles of God, Lesson 9, Abba, Father. Perhaps the most familiar Christian concept of God is as Father, for God is addressed in the Lord's Prayer as Our Father, who art in heaven. When we look at Jesus' own terminology, Father is by far his most frequent term for God. Let's take some time and examine this metaphor for God, our Father. Along with Father and Abba, we'll also look at other metaphors of relationship, such as husband, God of our fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Before we do, though, let's pray. Lord, we look to you. You, our Father, teach us what it means to be your children. Teach us about yourself. Help us to know you as Jesus knew you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If we are to understand the term Father in the Bible, we must be willing to explore a different culture than our own. Though 21st century America stresses gender equality and the rights of women, this is relatively new. A century ago, women couldn't vote or inherit property in some states. For most of history, and in most cultures of the world, fathers have been the primary figure in families. In this study, I am not asking you to return to a patriarchal society. What I am asking you to do is to suspend your 21st century bias concerning the role of father, so that you can understand what father means in the Bible. Only when we do that can we appreciate and comprehend what it means to call God our Father. As Ottfried Hofius put it, I'm quoting, "In the patriarchal societies of antiquity, the father figure is endowed with two particular characteristics. On the one hand, the father rules as head of the household and the person to whom most respect is due, having absolute authority over his family. On the other hand, he has the responsibility of guarding, supporting, and helping the other members. Both these characteristics are also present when a deity is described or addressed as father." End quote. I spent several hours looking at all the references to father in the Bible. I was startled to discover that God is seldom referred to as father in the Old Testament. I count only 10 verses in all the Old Testament. This is striking, since father is a metaphor used to describe God by nearly all ancient peoples. Contrast that to the New Testament, where Jesus refers to God as Father hundreds of times in the Gospels, and the apostles refer to God as Father scores of times in the remainder of the New Testament. God is referred to as Father in the creative, not exactly biologically begetting sense, only twice. Deuteronomy 32:6. "Is this the way you repay the Lord, O foolish, unwise people? Is he not your Father, your Creator, who made you and formed you?" And then Isaiah 64:8. "Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter, we are all the work of your hand." A couple of times, God describes himself as Father to the king who will be his son, such as 1 Chronicles 17:13. More often, God is referred to as Father in a defending, saving context, such as Psalm 89:26. "He will call out to me, 'You are my Father, my God, the rock, my Savior,'" or Isaiah 63:16. "But you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name." In a single messianic passage, the child is referred to in terms suitable only to God himself, Isaiah 9:6, a familiar passage to you. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Twice in Jeremiah, God puts Father into the mouth of his people in the form of address, the vocative. "Have you not just called to me my Father, my friend from youth? I thought you would call me Father and not turn away from following me." Discussion question 1. What does the concept of Father teach us about God, especially the formal way? with which the word is used in the Old Testament. According to the quote from Ottfried Hofius above, which two aspects of a father underlie our understanding of father in the Old Testament? How should they affect our behavior? Well, that's it. The sum total of the use of father as a title or metaphor of God in the Old Testament. Notice the relative formality of these references. God is father of the nation, of the people. I make this point to accentuate how new and different was Jesus' revelation of God as father, his father, Abba, our father, the father we can pray to. As we begin to examine the ways Jesus introduced us to God as father, let's begin with Heavenly Father, or Father in Heaven. Matthew 5:45, that you may be sons of your Father in Heaven. Matthew 6:9, our Father in Heaven, hallowed be thy name. Matthew 7:11, how much more will your Father in Heaven give good gifts to those who ask. Matthew 10:32-33, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Matthew 18:14. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. And then Matthew 18:19. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. And then there are a number of other references. Interestingly, this phrase, Father in heaven, appears only in Matthew, with the exception of Luke 11:13 and Mark 11:25. Adding the modifier heaven or heavenly tends to describe the greatness and awesomeness of the one who is our Father, contrasting greatness with intimacy. But intimacy is one of the hallmarks of the use of Father by Jesus in the early church. Let me explain as simply as I can. Jesus and his disciples read Hebrew in the synagogue, but in everyday speech and preaching used a closely related language, Aramaic. In biblical Hebrew, Ab is father, but in Aramaic, Abba is a word closely derived from baby language. As the rabbis said, a small child learns to say Abba, daddy, and Ima, mummy. In the pre-Christian era, the use of the word broadened so that, I'm quoting now, Abba as a form of address to one's father was no longer restricted to children, but also used by adult sons and daughters. The childish character of the word daddy thus receded, and Abba acquired the warm, familiar ring by which we may feel in such an expression as dear father. While nowhere in the entire devotional literature of ancient Judaism is Abba a way of addressing God, in Jesus' teaching and practice, such an expression was the norm. Abba, as a transliteration of the Aramaic word into Greek, appears 3 times in the New Testament. Mark 14:36, Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And then Romans 8:15, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. And then Galatians 4:6, because you were sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. But just because it is transliterated only 3 times, doesn't mean that Abba is only used 3 times. In Jesus' other prayers, it is clear that the Aramaic Abba underlies the Greek of our New Testament, either directly or indirectly. It is very likely that in all Jesus' teaching about the Father, my Father, your Father, etc., that the warm, intimate Aramaic word Abba was the word Jesus actually used. Jesus introduced us to God as our Father in a way unheard of in the Old Testament or in Judaism. You may be struggling just now. Your relationship with your own father may have been distant, perhaps non-existent. Worse, Your own father may have sinned against you through harshness, lovelessness, abandonment, or perhaps even physical or sexual abuse. For sons as well as daughters, coming to terms with our own fathers is essential to our psychological health and maturity. But it is sometimes oh so hard, sometimes nearly impossible from a human standpoint. I would guess that father-child relationships were no less hard in Jesus' own time, when some fathers may have assumed it as their legal right to beat on their wives and children, even more than in our own day. So why does Jesus teach so strongly, so incessantly, about his father, about our father? If this metaphor could be rendered useless by human sin, why would Jesus risk it? I would suggest two reasons. First, theologically, the father-son metaphor, better than any other, describes the relationship of Jesus to God and Jesus' own divine nature. Those in our generation who repudiate the father-son metaphor tend to drift from a belief in the Trinity towards a peculiar kind of Unitarianism. But secondly, I believe that Jesus is trying to heal and bring wholeness to both men and women who have been wounded by their human fathers. Jesus is trying to help you and me know a Father who loves us and who will not do us harm. A Father who will not slap us around, but will encircle us in His arms and let us feel His love. A Father who will not let you go. My dear friend, Jesus wants to introduce you to His Father, to your Father, so that you might be whole, spiritually and emotionally. Reclaim your birthright to know and enjoy and love Abba as your Father. Perhaps this is why you're reading this today. Perhaps this will be the frontier of your quest for God over the next few weeks and months. Discussion question 2. How was the intimate way that Jesus taught his disciples about God as Abba and Father different from the Jews' understanding of God as Father? How does God as Abba influence your relationship with him? It is out of the scope of this study to try to summarize Jesus' teaching about his Father. Rather, let me just give you a sprinkling of the scores of places where Jesus teaches his disciples about the Father. Occasionally, Jesus uses my Father. Often, he tells the disciples of your Father. There is no difference, of course, between the two. Observe the intimacy of the metaphor of Father. Matthew 6:6. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Matthew 10:19-20. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what you will say or how to say it. At that time you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Matthew 11:25-27. At that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Matthew 20:23. To sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. Mark 13:32. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. The implications of Jesus' reference to his Father were abundantly clear to his opponents. Jesus' relationship to the Father as Son was unique. Let me read John 5:16-18. Because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And John 10:29-31. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Jesus expressed his very close relationship to the Father, that it was difficult for them and for us to understand it fully. From John 14, verses 6 through 10, Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." And then John 16, verses 26 to 28. "And that day you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father." Words to ponder. Paul often uses Father in the salutation at the beginning of his letters, such as, "Grace and peace to you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ," which is found in Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then similarly in Colossians, Thessalonians, Titus, and in 2 John, which would be John the author. Similar is the phrase, "our God and Father," which he uses in Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, and "our Lord and Father" in James. Paul sees unity in one God and one Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all, Ephesians 4:6. Often we see the phrase "God the Father," sometimes to distinguish him from Jesus Christ, and sometimes standing alone, while sometimes Father appears alone. While Paul and Peter tend to modify Father in some way, such as "God the Father," in John's letter, the Father usually stands alone. In Revelation, Father is used three times to distinguish between Jesus and the Father. A number of times we see an affixed eulogy that begins an epistle, the phrase, "the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Romans 5:6, 1 Peter 1:3, Colossians 1:3. Paul expands this a bit in Ephesians to say, "the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father," Ephesians 1:17. In Revelation, we see the phrase, "his God and Father." Does this phrase somehow question the divinity of Christ? No. C.K. Barrett observes, I'm quoting, "Paul shows no interest in the personal religion of Jesus. It is much more probable that we have here a Christian version of a Jewish blessing. Blessed is God. But the God of the Old Testament, the God of our fathers, is now known to us as also the Father of the Son, whom he sent into the world, Jesus Christ. It signifies not the contradiction, but the fulfillment of the faith of the Old Testament and of Judaism. The Old Testament knew him as God. We know him as both God and Father, revealed to us through Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives us access to the Father." John 14:6. Consider Paul's statement to counter belief in the many gods and lords of the Greco-Roman world. 1 Corinthians 8:6. "For us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and from whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." These are in parallel, not in contrast. Lord, as we have seen, is the Greek translation of Yahweh and is used here as a divine title of Jesus the Messiah. Fee says, "Paul feels no tension between the affirmation of monotheism and the clear distinction between the two persons of the Father and Jesus Christ. Here and there, we see a passage that touches on all three persons of the Godhead. The Trinity is quite present in the New Testament, though the Church's doctrine and understanding of the Trinity took a couple hundred years to gel. There isn't room here to explore the Trinity, but just to note three passages in passing. Matthew 28:19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And then 1 Peter 1:2. Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. For more on the Trinity, see my article, 4 Reasons Why I Believe in the Trinity, at joyfulheart.com. Now, discussion question 3. In what sense are Jesus and the Father one? In what way was Jesus distinct from the Father? Is Jesus God in the sense that the Father is God? Often, the New Testament focuses on God as Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but in several places we see God as the universal Father, in the context of a parent and his children. Let me read a few of those. 2 Corinthians 6:18. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Hebrews 12:9. We have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more shall we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? And then 1 John 3:1. How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Though we don't have time to develop it here, the New Testament is rich in explaining how we can become children of God, begotten by God, born again through believing in Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, we are adopted into God's family as sons and daughters. There are a few other references to God as Father. The phrases father of, mother of, son of, and daughter of are all used in a Hebrew idiom to ascribe traits to a person or to a people. God is called the Father of compassion, 2 Corinthians 1:3, meaning that He is compassionate. He is Father of glory, Ephesians 1:17. That is, the glorious Father, as the NIV renders it. Finally, He is called the Father of lights, James 1:17, or heavenly lights rather than shadows that change constantly. Finally, Jesus addresses Him as Holy Father, John 17:11. In our exploration of family relationships as a metaphor for God, consider another, God our husband. In the Old Testament, several times we see the analogy of God as the husband and Israel as the wife who strays and is unfaithful. Isaiah 54:5, for your maker is your husband. Jeremiah 3:14. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. Jeremiah 31:32. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Husband is the Hebrew noun Baal, best known to Bible readers as the name of the false god Baal. It means Lord, owner, and husband, from the root Baal, possess, own, rule over, marry. While feminists might cast this in the worst possible light, simply stated, the relationship of husband to wife was not ownership, but of love. This relationship is expressed figuratively in Isaiah. Let me read Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah, which is the possessive participle of Baal. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. This passage is filled with anticipation of joy and delight, and God is analogous with the bridegroom. This theme is picked up in the New Testament with the church as the bride of Christ, and finds its fulfillment at the great marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19:9. On the other hand, the wife is not free to leave her husband and take other lovers. She belongs to her husband. Worshipping idols and false gods is considered spiritual adultery in the Old Testament. In response, God is revealed as a jealous God. In the Ten Commandments, God says, this is Exodus 20, verses 3 and 5, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." The noun is kana, from a root expressing a very strong emotion whereby some quality or possession of the object is desired by the subject. This noun is used only of God concerning the parallel between adultery and idolatry. The idea occurs a number of times in the Old Testament, such as, "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God," Exodus 34:14. At his retirement from being a judge, Joshua said to the people, Joshua 24:19, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins." But the jealousy can work for his wife, who is being oppressed by another. Against Nineveh, Nahum prophesies, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath." Nahum 1:2. Okay, discussion question 4. In what sense was God the husband of Israel? What is the New Testament extension of this metaphor? What causes God jealousy? Since the 1970s, there has been a strong current of Christian feminism in some denominations. I welcome some of the positive changes that have opened up more ministry opportunities for women gifted by God. But in some denominations, feminism has made a serious assault on calling God our Father. Consider, for example, the doxology written by Thomas Ken in 1674, that appears in modified form in the chalice hymnal used by the disciples of Christ. Below the traditional text appears the following: "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God all creatures here below. Praise God above ye heavenly hosts. Creator Christ and Holy Ghost. Amen." Line 2 and 3 substitute God for the traditional hymn. Awkward, maybe, but okay. However, line 4 completely replaces the warm relational father-son metaphor with the much more formal and detached titles of Creator and Christ. Interestingly, the phrase "heavenly hosts," which is often incomprehensible to modern churchgoers, is retained along with the archaic expression "Holy Ghost" for Holy Spirit. Feminist author and United Church of Christ pastor Ruth C. Duck argues, "Using the father-son metaphor in the baptismal formula is not adequate to the task of summarizing the Christian faith. Speaking of God in masculine but not in feminine terms, it reinforces patriarchal patterns of valuing the male and devaluing the female. Moreover, Father has unfortunate association for many in North American society, in which patriarchal values condone the abuse of children by their fathers. Further, Father has been used so incessantly as a metaphor for God that for many people it has lost its metaphoric power to evoke wonder and reflection, seeming to be a literal statement about God. It may also become an idol." End quote. Well, I agree with Duck that the Father and Son are metaphors of God, and that they, as any name, title, metaphor, or descriptor, can lose their impact if used without reflection. But to gut modern Christianity of the Father-Son metaphor runs the serious danger of robbing future generations of the rich relational understanding of God as Father and Jesus as Son. As mentioned above, father abuse of wives and children was doubtless present in Jesus' day also. Abuse of children by their fathers is a terrible thing, but is a bogus argument for discarding the metaphor of Father and Son. What is really driving Christian feminists like Duck, I think, is a determined assault on what they perceive to be patriarchal social structures. We Christians need to stand against and rebuke male abuses of power. But the pendulum in some denominations has swung so far that it is politically incorrect for clergy to address the Father in public prayer. It is politically correct to occasionally throw out the term God our Mother to watch traditionalists squirm. And in a few isolated incidents, churches have sponsored the study and exercise of practices that amount to goddess worship. In fairness, let's consider several feminine metaphors for God. Though they aren't used as descriptors of God in the Bible, they are clearly present. We know, of course, that Jesus was a male during his time in the flesh. Gender is part of the way God made most of his creatures. But God, who was spirit, John 4:24, is himself genderless and created both genders in his own image, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Jesus compared himself to a mother hen gathering her chicks under her wings, Luke 13:34. In the parable of the lost coin, Jesus compared the searching God to a woman who swept her house looking for a lost coin, Luke 15:8 through 10. God is compared to a woman giving birth, Deuteronomy 32 and Isaiah 42. A woman quieting her child on her lap, Psalm 131, 2. A woman who can't forget her baby, Isaiah 49:15. And a mother comforting her son, Isaiah 66:13. Clearly, part of the image of God in us humans is the mothering role. But should we make the jump to calling God our mother? The Bible doesn't do that, though parents have always shared many of the duties of parenting. What sets the father apart from shared parenting roles? What sets the father apart from shared parenting are the roles in Jesus' culture of A, ruling, and B, protecting. Yes, God is our divine parent, but as father, he is more than just a parent. He is our ruler and protector. Discussion question 5. What do we miss in our understanding of God if we remove the metaphor of father and son from our church vocabulary? Which feminine metaphors of God especially help you understand God's nature? As we're examining metaphors and titles of relationships, let's look at God of your fathers. I'm going to read from Exodus 3:15 through 16. God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you, and I have seen what has been done to you in Egypt." This phrase, God of our fathers, or God of your fathers, and often the Lord, the God of your fathers, is seen in a number of passages. The references are in your notes. He is also called the God of Abraham, and once the God of Nahor, in the mouth of Laban, though Laban worshipped the gods of Assyria, not Abraham's God. Sometimes the patriarchs are named together, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Sometimes just singly. God is also known in relation to the nation that serves him. Most of these references are to the Lord, the God of Israel, approximately 200 times in the Bible. The first example is the name of an altar built by Jacob, also known as Israel. This is Genesis 33:20. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel, that is, God, the God of Israel. Here are a couple of other examples. Exodus 5:1. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go." And then Ruth 2:12, "May the Lord reward you for your deeds, and may you have a full reward from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Finally, in the New Testament, we see two additional Greek terms for God. Paul says to the Greeks in Athens, "Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device," Exodus 17:29. Godhead, deity, and divine being translate Greek theos, divine being, divinity. Incidentally, the King James term Godhead is an English word used less frequently these days as a synonym for God, often referring to the nature of God, especially as existing in three persons. Finally, Paul writes, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form," Colossians 2:9. The Greek word theotes here is variously rendered the deity, divinity, Godhead. It means the state of being God, divine character or nature, deity, divinity, used as an abstract noun for the generic word for God, theos. Is God ever addressed as friend in Scripture? I wondered when I recalled the line of the song, "As the Deer," by Martin Nystrom, that goes, "You're my friend and you are my brother, even though you are a king." Several times, Abraham is called the friend of God. Jesus calls the disciples friends, John 15:14 and 15. In mutual human friendships, at least, each party is free to call the other friend. It stands to reason, then, that God is our friend, in the sense that a person might be said to be a friend of the king or a friend of the president. Certainly, the metaphor is used in Scripture, but only one way of us being God's friends. Nowhere is God addressed as friend, except, ironically, in Jeremiah 3:4. Perhaps that's just accidental, but perhaps it is this way so that we might not presume upon God's friendship as a relationship between equals. Perhaps this is the reason that Jesus taught us the friendship and love of God in a metaphor of a greater to a lesser, of a dear father to a beloved son or daughter. Perhaps this is why Jesus taught us to call God Abba. Let's pray. Abba, Father. Just as it is sometimes hard for adult children to really know their fathers as they long to, there is something in our spirit that longs to know you more intimately. Come and heal us. Come and make us whole as only the knowledge and love of a father can. Abba, Father, we love you. Reveal yourself to each of us with the intensely individual and personal love that we long for. In Jesus' name.